Well, greetings, brethren, and welcome to another Wednesday night Bible study where we study the scriptures together line upon line. This evening, God willing, we're going to cover Psalms 136 and 137. Pastor Murray will be joining us in the chat. He won't be joining us live. I believe our next live Q&A will be when we finish book five of the book of Psalms. And that should be in a few weeks. And in the meantime, please feel free to send us your questions. We've already received two very good questions that I'm glad that we received them ahead of time. So we just have a little bit of time to think about these questions. But please just go ahead. You can submit them in the chat. Pastor Murray will take note of them. Or please go ahead and email us. Why don't we open with a word of prayer? And then I'll check the chat just to make sure that I'm coming through loudly and clearly. And then God willing, we'll get into the study for this evening. Loving Father, we come before your throne. We're so grateful to you, Lord, for your word. We thank you, God, for your purpose, your plan, your counsel, which no man, nobody can withstand. No man, no demon, no being, no force can withstand your will. And we thank you, Father, that you've recruited us into your will. And we thank you, God, that you're our salvation. You're the light, the lamp for our feet to follow. You provide the path, the Torah. And we thank you, God, for these ancient texts that are available to us and that we can learn from and grow with. And we thank you, God, that we can do this together. We ask your blessing, Father. We thank you for Jesus Christ, and we pray in his name. Amen. So just check the chat here. Audio and video are good. Thanks, Pastor Murray. Very, very good. See who else is online here. Sister Becky, Carlotta, welcome. Very close. Thanks very much. Sister Velma, Sister Vita, Brother Lee, Sister Melissa, wonderful. And Brother Alan, very, very good. Thanks so much for the feedback. So great that we're coming in loudly and clearly. Let's open with the scriptures. Let me just go ahead and call the scripture up. And we'll begin in Psalm 136, which is, again, just closing out this passage of Psalms that we began with the Psalms of Hillel. Then we had Psalm 119, a very, very big psalm, which really was centered around Pentecost. And then the fall holy days, Psalms of Ascent. And then 135 and 136 are closing out this whole section of scripture. And so it's like Psalm 135, 136 is also going to be calling back to some of the content that we've covered already. So Psalm 136 begins with, "O give thanks unto Jehovah, for he is good." Tov, he's good. "For his mercy, chesed, endures forever." And this psalm is set up in such a way that if you look at it, every single verse of the psalm comes back with this refrain, "His mercy endures forever." So it's almost set up as the worship leader would sing the first part of each verse, explaining the goodness of God and what he has done. And then the worshipers would respond with his mercy endures, his chesed endures forever. And that constant repetition would really just cement in everybody's mind the power of God and his plan. So let's go through, and as we go through, you'll see that it opens up with, "Oh, give thanks to Jehovah." And it closes with, "Give thanks to Jehovah." And in between are the reasons why. You know, it extols his creative ability. And then it speaks of his protection over Israel and his provision for Israel, and then concludes with, again, to the way it started, to give thanks to this great, great God. So I believe this is a psalm written by King David, and I'll explain why in a little bit, although it doesn't say whose psalm it is. It could be Asaph or one of the other psalmists. I just get the sense that it's King David. So it begins with, "O give thanks unto Jehovah." Why? "For he is good." And then he goes on to explain this goodness. "For his chesed endures forever. Now, if we just read the English and say his mercy endures forever, it sounds like God is a really nice person and he's very merciful. And that's certainly the way I thought about it as a young Christian. And we would sing these hymns. Oh, give thanks unto the Lord of Lords, for his mercy endures forever. And I just thought of it as God is just so merciful. But with all the study that we've been doing together and focusing in on this word chesed, which is covenant love or covenant mercy, this is what the psalmist is extolling, the covenant mercy of God. And although endures is not in the Hebrew, it gives the proper sense that this chesed endures forever, time without limits, just beyond our imagination, time that goes beyond the human mind to comprehend. That's how long this chesed, and I think the word endureth, even though it's not in the Hebrew, I think the sense is right. That in endure, you could get the sense to, appropriately, that it lasts a long time. But endureth, you know, we will receive salvation when we endure to the end. And that requires struggle. Endure, really, I think here, the sense is that God has endured Israel. And his chesed has endured their stiff-neckedness, their stubbornness. And so I think both senses of the word are right. So I think it's very important that as we think of this congregation of Israelites responding to the worship leader, they are responding as Israelites and understanding just how incredibly merciful Jehovah has been to them because of his chesed, because of his covenant commitment and covenant love. Now he goes on. So the opening is just enjoining the congregation to be grateful. Oh, give thanks unto the God of gods, for his mercy endures forever. So there's a sense, there's an acknowledgement that there are many gods. Not that they're true gods, but that there are many gods. But this is the God of all gods. This is the supreme God, who again, what I said in the opening prayer, nobody can resist his will, because he's the supreme God. Oh, give thanks unto the God of gods, for his mercy endures forever. Oh, give thanks to the Lord of Lords, for his mercy endures forever. Now, why I say I believe this is written by David is if we go back to the time when the Ark of the Covenant came back into the possession of Israel, we'll go to 1 Chronicles 16 and just look at some of the verses here. So they brought the Ark of God and set it in the midst of the tent that David had pitched for it. And they offered burnt sacrifices and peace offerings before God. So this is a moment of great celebration and jubilation and triumph. Verse 4. And he appointed certain of the Levites to minister before the ark of the Lord, and to record and to thank and praise the Lord God of Israel. So he's taking these Levites who no doubt are very musical and are going to lead in the worship of the God of Israel. Verse 7. Then on that day, David delivered first this psalm to thank the Lord into the hand of Asaph and his brethren. So David composed a psalm and gave it to Asaph and his brethren. I don't think it's Psalm 136, but you get the sense that David is very prolific and he's just overwhelmed by his gratitude for what God has done. And he begins here, give thanks unto the Lord, call upon his name. And every time we see this, I just want to highlight it, because I think we're going to grow into our understanding of the importance of God's name, because God tells us in the end time, we are going to be persecuted and hated by all nations for his name's sake. So there's something about his name that we're going to grow into a deeper understanding. And it's going to infuse how we preach the gospel in the end time, and the nations are not going to like it, because there's deep meaning in his name. And here we see at this time of the return of the Ark of the Covenant, call upon his name, make known his deeds among the people. Glory in his holy name. There's great meaning in this name. Let the heart of them rejoice that seek the Lord. Verse 13, O you seed of Israel, his servant. So notice how he's celebrating the mercy of God, the greatness of God, but his focus is on the seed of Israel. O you seed of Israel, his servant. You've been called, you've been chosen to serve him. You children of Jacob, his chosen ones. Verse 14, he is the Lord our God. His judgments are in all the earth. He controls the whole earth, but he's our God. There are many, many peoples on the earth, but he's our God. And his judgments are in all the earth. All the earth will report to him, ultimately. Be you mindful always of his covenant. His covenant love, his covenant mercy endures forever. Be you mindful always of his covenant, the word which he commanded to a thousand generations. This covenant, and this is where we really need to think about our marriages and our marriage vows and the covenant that we take at marriage, because that's the relationship God gives us so that we can understand his relationship with man through Israel. And this covenant that he's entered into with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, it's an eternal covenant. It's not something that once he's bound to Israel, he can just drop it and then move to somebody else. And this is something that our brother Deacon Jan actually covered this week, past week on Sabbath, talking about what is the church's perspective with respect to Israel. What's our theology with respect to Israel? So if you missed that sermon, I'd highly encourage you to listen to that or watch it. It's in our archives, and it's entitled, What is the Church's Theology Regarding Israel? And he just does some very good investigation around the concept of replacement theology and also separation theology or dispensationalism, all to do with how the Christian world understands the role of Israel. And what is our understanding of the role of Israel? So he says then that to be mindful always of this covenant, which God, the word, which God commanded to a thousand generations. This is not something that's just flippant. And well, God just changes his mind. So in our theology, where is Israel? Where is Judah? In our understanding, where is the covenant, this eternal covenant? Where is it in our theology? Even of the covenant which he made with Abraham and of his oath unto Isaac. Always remember this. And has confirmed the same to Jacob for a law and to Israel for what? This covenant that he entered into, he's confirmed it to Israel for what? For an everlasting covenant. What is our theology with respect to Israel? What's our theology regarding Israel? How does Israel fit in our eschatological perspective, the end time? Has confirmed the same to Jacob for a law and to Israel for an everlasting covenant. Declare his glory among the heathen. He's our God. His judgments are in all the earth. His will cannot be withstood. Declare his glory among the heathen, his marvelous works among all nations. What are these marvelous works? Do we just say to all nations, oh, look at the sun, moon, and stars, and this is our God? And is that the extent of our declaration? Or do we declare to the nations that this God, who made the sun, moon, and stars, and the whole universe, also declared the end from the beginning? And from ancient times, that which is not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and from ancient times he declared, I, God, will be glorified in Israel. And despite the work of Satan and the powerful puppets of Satan and these empires of Satan, despite all of that, I will have my way and I will be glorified in Israel. And this is the glory we must declare. And this plan is embedded in his name. Declare his glory among the heathen, that is the Gentile peoples. His marvelous works of salvation among all these nations that gathered together to destroy the covenant people. Let me just come back to 1 Chronicles 16 in a moment. Just jump over to Isaiah with me for a moment. Isaiah 46, first of all, Isaiah 46, verse 13, when he says to declare his glory among the heathen, what is this glory that is to be declared among the heathen? Isaiah 46 and verse 13, God says, I bring near my righteousness. The God of heaven says, I bring near my righteousness. It shall not be far off. He's speaking to Judah. And my salvation shall not tarry. And I will place salvation in Zion. That's where God is going to place salvation, declaring from ancient times that which is not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand. My plans shall stand. Nobody can withstand my plans. And I will place salvation in Zion. Why? Why Zion? Why not Toronto? Why not Pasadena? Why not Paris? I will place my salvation in Zion for Israel. My glory. God says, I will be glorified in Zion, in Israel. Declare that to the Gentile peoples. In Isaiah 44 and verse 23, again, declaring from ancient times that which is not yet done. He says, sing, O you heavens, for the Lord has done it. Shout, you lower parts of the earth. Break forth into singing, you mountains, O forest, and every tree therein. For the Lord, what has he done? The Lord has redeemed Jacob. And in redeeming Jacob, then what did he do? The Lord has redeemed Jacob and glorified himself in Israel. So when we're to declare the glory of God to the nations, it's more than just saying God created the universe. The Muslims would agree with that. The Hindus will agree with you. Everybody who believes in God will agree. Where we will begin to get pushback and huge disagreement and disappointment and hostilities is when we say, yes, God created the whole universe. And by the way, who we are speaking of is Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ created all the universe. And he is the Holy One of Israel. And he will be glorified in Israel. That's where we're going to get serious pushback. That his whole plan from the beginning was to glorify himself in Israel forever. That's the gospel. That's the gospel truth. Back to 1 Corinthians 16, verse 24. For great is Jehovah, and greatly to be praised. He also is to be feared above all gods. It's not to say these gods are anything real, but men worship them. And they're not true. They're not the real gods. This is the God. So, you know, buckle up, Israel. Strengthen yourself, Israel. Yes, it's going to be hostile. Yes, it's going to be difficult. But there's only one God to fear, and it's Jehovah. For all the gods of the people are idols. They're false gods. This is what David is telling the people. And he wants them to worship with this understanding. But the Lord made the heavens. We're going to see this in Psalm 136, that the folks, yeah, the God that we're talking about, who is very focused on Israel and the redemption of Israel, this God that is focused on the redemption of Israel, just so we're clear, it's the God who made the entire universe. That's who we're talking about. Oh, give thanks, verse 34, unto the Lord. And this is a nice passage to read the whole chapter, but I'm just picking out certain verses to tie back to Psalm 136. O give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good, for for his mercy endures forever. This is exactly how Psalm 136 opens. And these are the words of David. So I could see how David wrote this psalm and then further inspired and wanting to inspire the people to be grateful to God, he writes Psalm 136 to just spin off of this concept of gratitude to God because of his goodness and because of his covenant love, which endures forever. That was David's understanding. And David, when he says his covenant love endures forever, he wasn't thinking at the time that God is going to replace Israel with the church, or God is going to replace Israel with Arabs. That wasn't his understanding when he says this covenant love endures forever. His understanding was God made a commitment. God made a covenant with his people. And in that covenant that he made with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, it's forever. And this is where he's just overwhelmed with gratitude. And so when we sing this psalm to give thanks to God for he's good and his mercy endures forever, we need to be very specific. What do we mean by mercy? Is it just general kindness? Or is it something much more specific that David understood? He goes on to say, and say you, so as you understand this covenant love that endures forever, then say this: O God of our salvation, and gather us, save us, O God of our salvation. Save us, O God of our salvation, and gather us together. That's from the Torah. That's Moses. That's what God said from ancient times. That which is not yet done, that he will do. So as you understand this covenant love, this covenant mercy, say this: save us, that is Israel, save Israel, O God of our salvation. We're grafted into Israel. We don't replace Israel. Save Israel, O God of Israel's salvation, and gather Israel together, and deliver Israel from the heathen, that we may give thanks, here it is again, to your holy name. That this name is prophetic. This name carries deep meaning. And gather us together so that we may praise you and worship you and glorify this holy name and glory in your praise. We will glory in your praise. Blessed be, and who is this God? David says, blessed be the Lord God of Israel. For how long? How long is God the God of Israel for? How long is he the Lord God of Israel? And how long should he be praised for? David says, forever and ever. Time beyond imagination. It's not possible to think of a time when God is not the God of Israel. He's the Lord God of Israel forever and ever. Blessed be his holy name. And all the people said, whoa, what are you talking about here? Eventually, won't we be replaced? All the people said amen to that. And they praised the Lord. So we are the descendants, the spiritual descendants of this people of understanding. And the gospel that has been preached to us is the same gospel that was preached to our forefathers. But many of them didn't believe it. But it hasn't changed. It is the same gospel. So with that understanding, and I believe it is King David that wrote this, let's continue in Psalm 136. So it opens with praising the Lord, inviting the congregation to praise the Lord for his goodness. And it's his chesed love that endures forever. And then again, the worship leader will lead, and then the congregation will return with, for his chesed, his covenant love, endures forever. To him who alone does great wonders. So now he's talking about the creative process, that this God that we worship is the creator of the entire universe. To him who alone does great wonders, for his mercy endures forever. To him that by wisdom made the heavens, that's who we're talking about, for his mercy endures forever. To him that stretched out the earth above the waters, in that Genesis 1 account, for his mercy endures forever. To him that made the great lights, for his mercy endures forever. The sun to rule by day. And so we know the weekly Sabbath through the sun. The sun to rule by day, for his mercy endures forever. The moon and the stars to rule by night. So now we can understand the holy time, the holy days, the annual holy days through the moon. The moon and the stars to rule by night, for his mercy endures forever. So this is the God we're talking about. It's the Creator. Now this Creator has a specific agenda that revolves around a specific people. And so now we're going to have a history lesson to show the attention that this Creator has for this specific people. He says, let's go back. Israel, remember, to him that smote Egypt in their firstborn. Again, Psalm 135 covered this as well. This was such a blow to such a powerful, that's a nation that seemed like it was going to endure forever. Lasted some 3,000 years. That's a long time. They had such an infrastructure and such power, and the Pharaoh was a god on earth. And this God, the Creator, struck Egypt at the height of their power in their firstborn and brought them down. Why? Because his covenant love to Israel endures forever. And it doesn't matter how powerful this nation was. The fact is, they were oppressing the people with whom God entered into a covenant. And so that's why Egypt's fate was numbered from the moment it touched Israel. And brought Israel out from among them. Why did he bring out from among the Egyptians? Because his covenant love endures forever. With a strong hand and with a stretched out arm, because his covenant love endures forever. To him which divided the Red Sea into parts, for his covenant love endures forever. And made Israel to pass through the midst of it. There was like no way out. These people are destroyed. Pharaoh's going to recapture them. Nope. Because his covenant love endures forever. But overthrew Pharaoh and his army in the Red Sea. So Israel passes through the Red Sea. Pharaoh is destroyed in the Red Sea. Why? Because his covenant commitment and oath to Israel endures forever. To him which led his people through the wilderness, his people, because his covenant love endures forever. And that was 40 years of enduring Israel. Why? Because his covenant love endures forever. Then, when he brings them through that wilderness to finally bring them into the promised land, we continue the historical lesson. To him which smote great kings, for his mercy, his covenant love endures forever. That's why those kings had to be brought down. And slew famous kings. So they've left Egypt and now they've gone into this list. Some very famous, powerful kings. God brought them down. Because his covenant commitment to Israel endures forever. Sihon, king of the Amorites. Again, we covered that last week in Psalm 135. For his covenant love to Israel endures forever. And Og, the king of Bashan, for his covenant love to Israel, endures forever. And these famous kings, he took their land and he gave it for a heritage, for Israel to have forever as an inheritance for them. He gave their land for an heritage. Why? Because his covenant commitment to Israel endures forever. Even a heritage unto Israel, his servant. Israel is his servant. This is the kingdom of priests. These are the people. And God is in a covenant commitment with them, and he's not going to replace them. Why? Because his covenant commitment to them endures forever. Who remembered us? So now we're just really understanding this mercy, this covenant chesed. Who remembered us in our low estate? We were nothing. We were to be wiped out, to be destroyed. But his covenant love to us endures forever. Notwithstanding the stubbornness and the rebellion of Israel, God's covenant love to them endures forever. And has redeemed us from our enemies. Because his covenant love endures forever. And now we get another shift in the tone or theme of the psalm. He who gives food to all flesh. So yes, he's in a special covenant relationship with Israel, but he feeds all flesh. All life depends upon him. All human beings, all animals, everything depends upon him. And mankind today thinks they can reject God, do whatever they want, and somehow they can feed all flesh and they can decide who lives and who dies and they can play God. But God is God. And God is a life-giving God. And he provides food to all flesh because his covenant love endures forever. And these people will be blessed through Israel. Oh, give thanks unto the God of heaven, for his covenant love endures forever. So the psalm closes the same way it opens. Let us be overwhelmed. Let us be overwhelmed in our awe. Let us be overwhelmed in our gratitude for this great God who declared the end from the beginning and from ancient times that which is not yet done, saying, my counsel, my plan, my covenant shall stand. What a beautiful psalm Psalm 136 is it really emphasizes in a worshipful way. You can imagine us at the Feast of Tabernacles, massive audience, and the worship leader taking us through these reasons to understanding the glory and the mercy of God. And as he does that step by step by step, the whole congregation sings back in a beautiful refrain, his covenant love. And this deeper realization for the whole congregation, this covenant love endures forever. So that's Psalm 136. Psalm 137, regarding their captivity when they were by the rivers of Babylon. And I just have to play for you a song by the Melodians. I grew up hearing this song, singing this song, and I didn't really know what it's about, but I sang it. And some of you, hopefully it's bringing back memories about the rivers of Babylon. Let me know in the chat if you actually know this song. I think Boney M did a version later that I didn't really like Boney M's version, but beautiful song here. But what's he talking about? What's he talking about? It carried us away, captivity. And they required of us a song. He says this. So how can we rejoice? How can we sing the king's song in a strange land? So, oh yes, yeah, a lot of people here do remember this. Very, very good. Pastor Murray, John of Bag, and Brother Alan remember. I used to sing it, had no idea what it was actually about. Just had a catchy tune to it. Let's uncover this. What is this psalm about? Psalm 137, by the rivers of Babylon. These are the covenant people that were blessed to go into the promised land and to remove the wicked people from that land and to be set up as an example for the whole world. The whole world was to come to Israel to learn of the God of Israel and the ways of Israel and the Torah. And God was in covenant with them and had established them, but warned them that if they disobey him, they would be taken out of the land and they would be taken captive. Well, long story short, that's what happened. And now here they find themselves captive in Babylon and subjected to the rulers, these king priests, this kingdom of priests, is now subject to heathens and subject to Babylon. And so the psalmist here is lamenting. By the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down. Yes, we wept when we remembered Zion. And that's exactly what Moses said they would do. And it's only when they deeply repent that God would then act, because his mercy endures forever, his covenant love endures forever, and bring them back. But here they are now, the kingdom of priests, taken from Zion, where they were to perform their priestly duties, not just for their nation, but ultimately for the whole world. Now they're taken from Zion, and they're subject to these filthy people, the Babylonians, who do not know the ways of God and who are cruel. And now they're sitting there weeping as they remember the way it used to be. He says, "We hung our harps upon the willows in the midst thereof." So there's just no inclination. That psalm we just came from, Psalm 136, you can imagine the roaring of the congregation as the worship leader leads them through the works of God, and they come back with, "Oh, his mercy, his covenant love endures forever." And it's just so musical and powerful and inspiring, and the lesson is just so moving. And now, in contrast to that, here they are in Babylon. They hung their harps up. "For there they carried us away captive. For there they that carried us away captive required of us a song. And they that wasted us required of us mirth, saying, sing us one of those songs of Zion." So you could imagine, as they were going into Zion, maybe staking it out, they could hear the beautiful melodies and the beautiful music. And even though they don't understand it or they don't believe it, it is beautiful. And now they've taken these people captive, and they're like, "Hey, entertain us. Play us that music that we heard when you were back in Zion." And they required of it. It's a command. Do this now. And the response is, "How shall we sing the Lord's song in a strange land?" These songs were inextricably linked to the covenant. And the covenant was inextricably linked to the land. And it just doesn't make any sense for us to be taken out of the land. This verse four, it's almost a way of saying to the captors, "Are you crazy? Do you not have any understanding? We are to rule over you. These songs are about us reigning over you and you being subjected to us. How can we sing the Lord's song when we're subject to you?" The irony of this is amazing. He says, "How shall we sing Jehovah's song in a strange land? If I forget you, O Jerusalem, let my right hand forget her cunning." So something has happened that is tragic regarding the fate of Jerusalem. Do we just accept that? Is that okay? Oh, well, let's move along. Or is this our greatest pain, that Jerusalem is not the capital of the earth, and that the glory of God is not known in the earth? As followers of Christ, I just have to pause for a minute here and ask us, what is our perspective of Jerusalem? How much space does Jerusalem occupy in our mind? As we think of salvation, what is the role of Jerusalem in our thoughts of salvation? Because here the psalmist is saying, if I forget Jerusalem, then I want to starve to death. I want to have just no value, that I can't even find or make the money to eat. Because whatever craft I have as a craftsman, however I make my living, I want that to be removed from me if I become unfaithful to Jerusalem. So even though here I am, captive in this Babylonian land, my heart, my soul, my mind is preoccupied with the reestablishment of Jerusalem. That's what the psalmist is saying. And this should be no different for us today. We're in this bizarre world, this upside down, evil, filthy world that is going from bad to worse, that is going from dark to deep dark. Deep darkness. And our mind has to be on the return of Christ to Zion and the glorification of Christ in Israel for all the world to see. And so he says, if I forget you, if that should ever happen, that, yeah, let's just sing these songs just to entertain our captors, and it doesn't really mean anything. So we'll just make a melody that's very merry and entertain our captors, because we don't really understand what we're singing. We could never sing these songs to our captors about Jerusalem. So he says, if I forget you, O Jerusalem, let my right hand forget her cunning. If I do not remember you, let my tongue cleave to the root. He's cursing himself. Let me be cursed if I forget Jerusalem. If I do not remember you, let my tongue cleave to the roof of my mouth. I will be unable to speak, and I will become unable to perform any duties if I forget Jerusalem. And this is so very, very compelling, because I think as Christians, followers of Christ, we can forget Jerusalem. It's like maybe at the feast, if somebody's singing about New Jerusalem or speaking about New Jerusalem, it's like, oh yeah, Jerusalem. But day to day, do we pray for Jerusalem? Do we pray for Judah? Do we have it in our mind that Christ must return to Jerusalem to set the world right? Or have we forgotten Jerusalem? The worshiper says here, if I do not remember you, let my tongue cleave to the roof of my mouth. If I prefer not Jerusalem over and above my chief joy. This is how important this was. This is a very spiritually minded, advanced spiritually minded man. He has joys, but Jerusalem is above all. This is to understand God's will and to be conformed to that. This is his highest joy. And this has to be, as Christians, this has to be our perspective as well. We want what God wants. We want to help God bring about his joy into the world. And that we want his joy to be our chief joy. And his joy is the redemption of Zion. He goes on to say, this is pretty amazing. So it's just, again, a question for us is, have we forgotten Jerusalem? He says, remember, O Lord. And now, so first, he really curses himself if he forgets Jerusalem. But clearly he's not going to do that. But now this is the imprecatory part of the psalm, where he's now going to call down curses upon the enemies of Jerusalem. He says, remember, O Jehovah, the children of Edom in the day of Jerusalem. When you return, when you redeem Jerusalem, please don't forget Edom, who said, raise it, even to the foundation thereof. And again, Edom today, Muslim country. No respect for Jerusalem. They want to go in and destroy Jerusalem. And the psalmist is pleading with God, when he comes to redeem Jerusalem, don't forget Edom. And don't forget their hostilities against Jerusalem. Now, he says in verse 8, O daughter of Babylon, who are to be destroyed. He understands. God declared from ancient times things which haven't happened yet. And one of the things he declared anciently is that the daughter of Babylon, the Babylon in the end time, would be destroyed. O daughter of Babylon, who are destined to be destroyed, blessed shall he be that rewards you as you have served us, as you've treated us. So you've destroyed us, you've persecuted us, you've humiliated us, you've completely denigrated us. And this is all coming back on you. So says the Torah, Deuteronomy 30, that all these curses are going to fall on the heads of Israel's enemies. He says here, O daughter of Babylon. And in fact, I just remembered a verse I want to go to. Let me see if I can just plug it in here very quickly. I think it was Zechariah 1:15. Hopefully that's right. O daughter of Babylon, who art to be destroyed, blessed shall he be that does to you what you've done to us. That's like, if we don't understand God's plan, this is going to be very, very difficult. A lot of us have this view that, you know, the God that we serve is just loving and soft and cuddly and just will just always just hug everybody. A lot of us have this view. Whereas this psalmist, we cannot say, well, our perspective is superior to the psalmist, and we know that because we're Christians, and the psalmist didn't know Christ, let's say. We want to have that perspective. And therefore, this imprecatory part of the psalm is very low level. It's very rudimentary understanding. Well, I would argue that this psalmist is very spiritually advanced simply because of his whole priority centering on Jerusalem and the joy of the Lord above his own chief joy. How many of us can say that? So the fact that he puts Jerusalem above his own chief joy would say to me he has a superior understanding of God and God's will and God's plan than most of us who have joys that are above Jerusalem, than most of us who have forgotten Jerusalem. So he says, let me come back here and see if in fact that is the psalm. Yes, it is. Okay, or the verse. So I want to just come back to Psalm. We were at 137, verse 8. So Psalm 137, O daughter of Babylon, who is destined to be destroyed, blessed shall he be that rewards you as you have served us. And now you're asking us to sing music for you and to be pretend that we're happy about this. Now, let's go to Isaiah. So just to unpack, and then some verse, I want to kind of give a little bit of context before I go to verse 9. Excuse me, because verse 9 is tough. Verse 9 is a hard verse to digest. So let's get a bit of prophetic context and understanding before we transition from verse 8 to verse 9. He says here in Isaiah, so this is about the persons being blessed who return to Babylon what she has done to Judah. Isaiah 13 and verse 5, the prophet says, they, that is the Chaldeans, the Babylonians, come from a far country, from the end of heaven, even the Lord and the weapons of his indignation, to destroy the whole land. So this is the curse upon Israel, curse upon Judah. They broke the covenant. They activated the curse clauses. They didn't end the covenant. They just activated the curse clauses of the covenant, which means they're still bound by the covenant. And God is still bound to them through the covenant. But this is the part of the covenant that in fact demonstrates God's faithfulness to the covenant. Howl you, for the day of the Lord is at hand. It shall come as a destruction from the Almighty. It is the time of Jacob's trouble. And everything that we're seeing in the world today, the reconfiguration of the world, we're heading into this time of tribulation. Therefore shall all hands be faint, and every man's heart shall melt. Their children also shall be dashed to pieces before their eyes. Their houses shall be spoiled, and their wives ravished. This is speaking of Judah. This is the curse of the covenant, of breaking the covenant. And notice here that their children shall be dashed to pieces before their eyes. Their houses shall be spoiled, and their wives shall be ravished. Now, Zechariah 14 basically says the same prophecy. Zechariah sees it as well. He says, for I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city shall be taken, and the houses rifled or spoiled, and the women ravished. And, you know, Isaiah says the children as well will be dashed against rocks, and half of the city shall go forth into captivity, and the residue of the people shall not be cut off from the city. So all of this is the fate of the covenant people. But there's a part of Zechariah 1 and verse 15 that I wanted to highlight. God says, "And I am very sore displeased with the heathen that are at ease." Oh, sing us one of those songs that you used to sing in Zion. They're at ease. And God says, "And I am very sore displeased with the heathen that are at ease. For I was but a little displeased, and they helped forward the affliction." In other words, they went too far. God was angry with his people, and he empowered the heathen. He empowered the heathen to resist his people, to overcome his people. He did that. He allowed that because of the covenant. But then what Zechariah is saying here, or revealing to us here, is the heathen went too far. And so now God is very angry with the heathen for what they did. They just went way too far with his people. So that gives us some contextual understanding as we come to Psalm 137, 8 and 9. O daughter of Babylon, who is destined to be destroyed, happy shall he be that rewards you as you have served us. Blessed shall he be, and this is a very tough verse, blessed shall he be that takes and dashes your little ones against the stones. And the psalm ends. Wow. Wow. But if we didn't have this prophetic understanding to say that this is what these Babylonians have done to Israel, and then saying to them, oh, sing us one of those happy songs. Are you crazy? And now we understand, even though you have the upper hand now, we understand the God of Israel will redeem us. And when he does, he's going to empower us to overcome you. Zechariah 12. And they will be blessed who destroy the Babylonians. And God says he is sore displeased with them. And so this is the fate of the Babylonians. And I don't think we need to apologize for God. I don't think we need to apologize for God's plan. What we need to do is warn the heathen. We need to say, take warning. God is silent now, but that doesn't mean he's non-existent. God has hidden his face from Jacob, but that doesn't mean he's forgotten Jacob. So warning, God is the God of Israel forever, and his mercy toward Israel endures forever. And anybody who touches the apple of his eye will be cursed. So that's Psalm 136 and 137. Again, Psalm 137, very tough psalm. But when you understand what the heathen have subjected God's people to and what they will subject God's people to, this God is sore displeased, and he is going to act. We serve a God that is faithful. We serve a God that is loyal. We serve a God whose covenant love endures forever. God bless you, brethren.